If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We continue our study that we've begun in the recent weeks on the subject of Jesus loves the church, and so should you. You're in Matthew 16. Our text is verses 13 through 20. Our focus for the morning will be verse 19. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have already been meeting with us this morning in the worship service. As we have sung your praises, as we've prayed together, as the men have given exhortations from the public reading of your word, how sweet it has already been to be fed in our souls. How excited we are about the possibility of a new meeting location in a couple of weeks here, Lord. And these things are much upon our heart. And we thank you so much for meeting with us and for providing for our needs. Father, now as we open your word together, I pray that you will give the unction of your Holy Spirit through the merits of your Son, Jesus Christ, not only to me as I speak, but to your people as they hear. Strengthen us and encourage us. Show us, O Lord, what you are doing in this world and how you are doing it, and that Jesus has promised that the gates of Hades will never prevail against the church. So help us, O Lord, as we consider these things together, for in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Thus far in this text, we have seen three basic things. First of all, we have seen a searching question asked. The apostles had been with Jesus for 2 years. His words and his works, they point to who he is. And they had seen his character. They had seen his miracles. They had heard him preach many, many times. They had heard what the multitude said about them. But now, to borrow from Josh McDowell, all these things that Jesus had done were evidence that demanded a verdict. And Jesus finally turns to them after 2 years and says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" In other words, "Gentlemen, have you reached a verdict?" And so that was the searching question that was asked. But then Peter gives an extraordinary answer. Speaking for the group, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And as we have noted in the original text, four different times he uses the word "the." He's being very specific. He's not saying you're a Messiah or a Savior or a Son of God among many. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. In other words, we're not looking for anybody else. You're him. You are the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament, and in you we find all our expectations met. We're not looking for anyone else to fulfill those expectations. You are the Messiah. But not only are you the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God. The question was, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And here's Peter responding, "You are the Son of God." In other words, in your person, deity and humanity meet. They are mixed there. Job cried out and said, "Oh, that there was someone who could lay his hand upon us both and reconcile God to men." And Jesus is the answer of Job's prayer. He could put one hand upon God and one hand upon man because he is God and man and reconcile us to one another. It was an extraordinary confession that Peter made. And it's our confession today as well, isn't it? That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We've seen in the third place an immovable foundation established. Jesus promised, "I am going to build my church." And he's not going to build his church upon the shifting sand, a shifting foundation that somehow can be overthrown if hard times come. Rather, he's building it upon an immovable rock so that if when the persecution of this present age arises and batters against the church, she will not fail. Because Jesus has promised, kingdoms may rise and fall, but his kingdom is forever. And nothing can overthrow it. And we saw last week that we can't come to the conclusion that Peter himself is the foundation of the church. What shifting sand Simon Peter proved himself to be, as every man will prove himself to be, because we are men at their best or just men. But we saw that it is Jesus himself who is the foundation of the church. Jesus is the architect of the church. Jesus is the builder of the church. And Jesus himself is the foundation of the church. And if we build upon any other foundation, then it would be shifting sand indeed. So what better foundation can we ask for than that the church is built upon Christ himself? But there's more that we need to say about the foundation of the church. There is a play on words that Jesus makes when he speaks to Peter. He says, "You are Peter, you are a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church." It is true that Jesus is the foundation of the church. But it is also true that included in that foundation, in a secondary sense, is the reality that the church is built not upon the apostles as men, but upon apostolic authority. It is built upon apostolic authority. And the rest of the New Testament scripture bears this out. And what I mean by that is, first of all, that it is built upon the apostles' doctrine. And it is built upon the traditions of the apostles, because they would say to in their letters, follow the traditions which you receive from us, because the traditions were authoritative. Now you say, how do we know what apostolic tradition is? Well, it's called the New Testament. It's written down for us authoritatively once for all in the body of the New Testament. Who wrote the New Testament? The apostles and their associates and their friends. So there's apostolic authority that the church is built upon. And the scriptures themselves bear this out. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Do you see Paul clearly saying that the apostles constitute part of the foundation of the church into which we're being built? If you were to look at Revelation 21, verse 14, John is describing the New Jerusalem, heaven. And he talks about the 12 gates of this great city, the New Jerusalem. And he says upon them are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. But then he says that gate is also built upon 12 foundation stones. And upon those foundation stones are the names of the 12 apostles. So clearly the scriptures want us to understand that while we do not believe in what we call apostolic succession, we do believe that true local churches are meant to be apostolic. In other words, the same gospel that the apostles preached is to be the same gospel we preach. And we're to build upon the foundation that they have left for us, that the Spirit of God gave them, because their authority was not authority that came from themselves. It was authority Christ himself gave them. And so we want to address this subject of the authority of the apostles. And what I want to do is draw your attention to a specific phrase in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus said to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." We want to talk about those keys because when we understand what those keys are and how they are to be used, we will understand what apostolic authority means. Because the keys of the kingdom have everything to do with how the kingdom of God advances upon this earth. How many of you ever stopped to think about what are the keys of the kingdom? Some raise your hand. You have. It's a fascinating study, and I think you're going to find it of great encouragement. So what I'm going to do this morning to study this subject of the keys of the kingdom is to ask and then seek to answer three different questions. First of all, what are the keys of the kingdom? That would be a good one to answer. Secondly, what was unique about Peter's use of the keys of the kingdom? And third, who has the keys of the kingdom today? Where are they? Who has them in their hand? So let's ask the first question. What are the keys of the kingdom? Notice again in chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 19. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." If any of you here use the old King James Version, or if you're familiar with the old American Standard Version, you'll know that you read thee, thou, thy, and thine in your version. And sometimes you see you, yourselves, yours, ye. They're not trying to be Shakespearean when they write that. There's a reason that the translators use those particular words. Thee, thou, thy, and thine. In other words, the second personal pronoun that starts with the letter T is you singular. But if it's you, yours, ye, yourselves, in other words, if the second personal pronoun begins with Y, it's you plural. If we were going to have a Georgia translation, we would say y'all. But y'all repent or something. But there's a distinction in the way the translators would translate things. It's very, very important. It comes important in verses like this. Jesus said, Peter, Satan has asked that he might sift ye like wheat. In other words, he's asked to sift all the apostles like wheat. But I've prayed for thee, Peter, you specifically, that thy faith will not fail. You see, it becomes important, doesn't it, to understand what Jesus is saying. Even so, here, when you find Jesus saying, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, it's you singular. I will give them to thou, Peter. You in particular, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, as we're going to see, they were not given exclusively to Peter, but they were given first to Peter. Let's put it that way. But what are the keys of the kingdom? Children, I'm going to ask you something. What have I got in my hand? What is this? Children, it's keys. We've got three keys on this little ribbon here. As a matter of fact, these keys, where did I get them from? I got them from a candle hanging up in sitting on our bookshelf in our living room. So if anyone asks you where the keys of the kingdom are today, just say they're hanging on a candle in Jerry and Angela Slate's living room. No, not really. What do keys do? They lock and they unlock things. With a key, you can unlock a gate. With a key, you can also lock the gate shut. You can use a key to admit friends into your home. You can also use the very same key to lock out an enemy, to lock out a thief or a murderer. So keys open and keys shut. When Jesus says, I give you the keys of the kingdom, he's saying through these keys, the kingdom of God is opened to some and the kingdom of God is shut to others. So the question before us is, what are the keys of the kingdom? And the best way to find this and to research this is to look through several parallel texts of Scripture to find out what the Scripture itself show us about the keys. Turn with me, and we're going to look at three different Scriptures. Turn with me first to Luke chapter 11, in verse 52. Jesus is giving out his woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. I would not have wanted to have been a scribe and Pharisee in those days to hear all of Jesus' woes, because he is scathing in his rebuke of these men. In verse 52, he rebukes the lawyers. Now, lawyers were not the same as lawyers today. The lawyers he's speaking of were people who were experts in the law of Moses. They knew the intricacies and ins and outs of the law of Moses. And look at verse 52 of Luke chapter 11. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away, and notice what he says next, the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. Now, what does Jesus mean? He means that these experts in the law of Moses had somehow comprehended the gospel. They understood what Jesus was preaching when he preached the gospel, and yet it was given to them as a key of knowledge. But they did not use that key to enter into the kingdom themselves, and they kept it from the multitudes so that they could not have the key to enter into the kingdom of God. So what should be obvious to us is whatever this key is, it basically comes down to the gospel message. The key that by which we enter into the kingdom of God is the gospel, is it not? And so here was this key. They had it in their hands. They knew what the gospel was. Somehow they perceived in their conscience Jesus was the Messiah, but they refused to believe it. They refused to embrace Christ as their Savior. They refused to make that known to the multitudes around them. So the key has something to do with the gospel. Let's look at a second text, John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. This is the first post-resurrection appearance of Christ to his apostles on the evening after he had risen that early that morning. We know from Scripture that Judas was not there because he had killed himself. We also know Thomas was not there. So he appears to the ten. And in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19, he says this. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now notice verse 23. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, I do not believe that Jesus was giving to them any kind of Roman Catholic priestly absolution here. But what he is saying is there is authority here for the forgiveness of sins and for the retaining of sins. Does it not strike you that this is parallelism to the idea of binding and loosing? People who are loose from their sins, people who are bound in their sins. Again, he's giving to the apostles, and it's you plural here, he's giving to them this something that has to do with the forgiveness of sins. So what have we learned about the keys thus far? We've learned that they're about the gospel. We've learned they're about forgiving or retaining sin. Let's look in the third place at another text, and that's Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 is about the subject of restorative church discipline, or at least the text we're going to look at is. I've told you before that the word church is only used in the gospel accounts three different times. It is used once in Matthew 16. It's used the other two times in Matthew chapter 18. Look at Matthew 18, verses 15 and 16. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." Go on to verse 17. "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Now, pause right there. There are several presuppositions that are behind what Jesus is saying here. The first is this. True Christians are not perfect. We can sin and we can fall into sin and we can fall into big sin. There's another presupposition here, and that is sometimes even true Christians are stubborn in their sins. Isn't that true? I mean, look at your own heart and life. Is it not true for you? It's true for me. But furthermore, there's another presupposition that if we name the name of Christ, we can be expected to walk worthy of the name by which we are called, and the people of God have the right to hold us accountable to walk worthy of the name. It goes both ways. It's not just one way. It's mutual accountability. You have the right to expect me as your pastor to walk worthy of the name by which I am called, even as I have the right to expect you to do so. And while we cannot expect Christians to be perfect, because we're not, we can expect Christians to be repentant, because true Christians are ultimately repentant. And what is driving restorative church discipline is this idea that if the church has to deal with someone who's living in sin, who names the name of Christ, and they go to him pleading with him or her to repent of their sins and to be restored to God, and they exhaust not just the personal one-on-one confrontation, but they as a group and they as a church have exhausted every resource seeking to bring this brother or sister to repentance, and they still refuse after every resource and every opportunity has been given to repent, then we have to make an assumption. They're unregenerate. They do not know the Lord. Because while we do not expect perfection, we do expect that God will truly restore their souls. And so we have to exclude them from membership then and pull them out of the church to say, you're proving that you don't know the Lord. But always, even when we have to do this, we don't do so, well, glad we're rid of him. No, our attitude should be that our hearts are broken. And like someone has said, it's like the father of the prodigal son. That from the rest of the days, we're scanning the horizon, hoping that our brother will repent and come back over the horizon to be restored to the church. The goal is never to beat people with a baseball bat. The goal is restoration, to restore their souls. But in saying all this, notice what Jesus goes on to say. Look at verse 18. "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on anything concerning anything that they may ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now, verse 20 is a verse we often use to encourage ourselves at a poorly attended prayer meeting. That where two or three are gathered, there the Lord is with us. And certainly that's true. But the context here is that as we walk in obedience to what Jesus has commanded concerning restorative church discipline, Jesus says, I'm there with you. As you obey me, I am there with you. But notice the language of verse 18. Whatever you bind on earth literally will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. In other words, the church is just acting out what God has already sovereignly decreed in heaven. The authority of heaven stands behind the discipline of the local church. That's what he's saying. But the language of binding and loosing, do you recognize that language? It's the language of, I'm going to give you the keys of heaven, and whatever you bind will be bound, and whatever you loose will be loosed. It's parallelism. So, what have we seen from these three verses, or these three texts? We've seen that the keys of the kingdom have everything to do with the gospel. They have something to do with the forgiving or the retaining of sin. And they have something to do with church discipline. So what are the keys of the kingdom then? How many of you have ever heard of the Heidelberg Catechism? The Heidelberg Catechism has three questions about the keys of the kingdom. And when I first read this, it just rocked my world. I read this and said, whoa, I never thought about that, because it explained what the keys of the kingdom are. Questions 83, 84, and 85 I'm going to read to you. First, what are the keys of the kingdom? Answer, the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. The preaching of the gospel and the discipline of the church. So he goes on to ask two qualifying questions. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the Holy Gospel? Answer. When, according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers, and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation as long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. In other words, when the gospel is proclaimed, if you have faith in Christ, then you can truly say your sins are forgiven. But you can also say, if you don't believe and don't repent, that you are shut out from the kingdom. So the same gospel that opens the kingdom of God to some shuts and excludes others. Then the question is this. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Answer. When, according to the command of Christ, those who are under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith and will not, after having often been brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, or if complained of to the church or of those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, in other words, are barred from the Lord's Supper, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. You get the point he's making here. He's saying that by the exercise of preaching the gospel and by the exercise of restorative church discipline, unbelievers are excluded from the church and believers are included. It's the keys of the kingdom. And do you notice something else there? There's a reference to the sacraments in their catechism. In other words, there's a connection to baptism and the Lord's Supper to church discipline and the preaching of the gospel. We don't believe that you can be converted by being baptized. We don't believe you can be converted by taking the Lord's Supper. And yet, they are inseparably connected to the preaching of the gospel and the exercise of restorative church discipline. So to give a simple answer, the Catechism says that there are two keys of the kingdom. Frankly, I think there are three. First of all, and the biggest key is this one. It's the preaching of the gospel. That is the key of the kingdom, which Jesus said to Peter, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. Secondly, is the exercise of restorative church discipline. And the third is the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Do you know it's interesting that our Protestant forefathers said they, if you ask them the question, what makes a true church, they would have given you three answers. Number one, that the gospel is preached there. Number two, that there is the due administration of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And three, there was the exercise of restorative church discipline. And if those three things aren't present, then it's not a church. That was their view. In other words, what were they saying? They were saying it's a place where the keys of the kingdom are clearly present. that Jesus has given the authority of the keys of the kingdom to that local church. That is what makes a church a church. And if we, and it's interesting, when Jesus dictated his letters to the churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3, there were churches who had openly sinning members in their midst who they were not practicing church discipline towards. And Jesus said to them, if you do not rebuke this person who's living in sin, I will come and take my lampstand out of your church. You will cease to be a church. Well, brethren, I actually heard of a pastor who was confronted about the question. There were open issues of open sin in their church, open sexual immorality, actually. They were asked, why do you not bring discipline against them? His answer was, well, they'll shut us down. In other words, if we bring discipline against these sinning members, they'll sue us and shut us down. But let me tell you something. If we don't practice restorative church discipline and obedience to Christ, Jesus will shut us down. We need to be more concerned about what he thinks than about what men think. And not because we're on some kind of witch hunt to find some excuse to discipline people. The reason I mention church discipline from time to time in the pulpit is because I think an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Because I don't want to pursue church discipline if I don't have to. Because that's not something pleasant. Someone has said, if you're a pastor and you love church discipline, you should resign tomorrow. Or maybe you should resign yesterday. We do this because we obey Christ, but not because it's something we desire to have to do. We don't want our people living in sin. We don't want to be on a witch hunt after people. But by the same token, we have to obey Christ concerning the purity of the local church. Well, if these are what the keys of the kingdom are, it begs a question. And that next question is this, our second question. What was unique about Peter's ownership of the keys of the kingdom? After all, Jesus did initially say, I will give you, Peter, personally, the keys of the kingdom. Well, I think it comes down to this. Peter was the first apostle to confess Jesus was the Christ, and so he gets to be the first to use the keys of the kingdom. Think about it. In Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God falls upon the church in a new covenant manifestation. By the way, the day of Pentecost was the first day of the week, so it was the first Lord's Day worship service. In honor of Christ's resurrection, the Spirit of God falls upon the apostles. The Bible says fire fell upon their heads. They spoke in the languages of the men who were there, because there were men who didn't speak Hebrew, so they're speaking in the languages they can understand. But who is the principal spokesman that day? Who preaches the primary message? It was Simon Peter. All the apostles were preaching, but Peter specifically spoke. He preached the gospel. This Jesus whom you've crucified, God has raised from the dead and made him both Lord and Christ. And what happened? 3,000 people were added to the church in one day. They were converted. What was the issue? Here was God had given Peter the key of the kingdom. It was the key of the gospel. And 3,000 hearts were unlocked. 3,000 people were admitted into the kingdom of God. Sometime later, we find a man named Cornelius. He's a Gentile. Okay, Pentecost was preaching to whom? It was preaching to Jews. But we find this man named Cornelius. He is a Gentile. And this Gentile man, he's searching for God. He wants to find God. And God sends his angel to him and say, there's a man named Peter. He's over in Joppa. Go send for him because he will come to you and he'll tell you words that will cause you to have eternal life. He's going to give you keys that are going to unlock the door for you. God reveals to Peter that he needs to go with these Gentiles, doubting nothing, questioning nothing. He goes to the Gentiles. He preaches to them while he's still preaching. What happens? Suddenly, the Holy Spirit falls upon the Gentiles. In other words, here was a new culture that for the first time was having the gospel preached to them. And who got to wield that key? The key of the gospel, the key of the kingdom was Simon Peter. As a matter of fact, he was conscious of this fact. Later, many years later, at the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, he stood up and he testified. Brethren, you know that the Lord chose that through me the repentance would be granted to the Gentiles. In other words, he was conscious that Jesus' promise was being fulfilled. I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. You get to be the first to use them. Here's a new culture. The uncircumcised Gentiles, who gets to be the one who wields the keys? It's Simon Peter, because he was the first to confess Christ. There's another thing we need to think about, though, too. The preaching of the gospel is not the only key of the kingdom. So is restorative church discipline. Who is the first person ever recorded in Scripture to ever practice church discipline? It was Simon Peter. Turn with me to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5. And in this story, it's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. We're going to see exactly how the process of restorative discipline works to both open and shut the kingdom to people. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. The young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church. Yeah, I would think so. Don't you know, everybody was saying, don't get counseling from Peter today. So far, everybody's got counsel from him has died. They've had to bury them. But what had happened, this couple had lied about how much they'd sold the land for because they wanted everybody to think that they were more charitable than they really were. It was not a sin for them to give only a portion of what they had sold. What was a sin was them to lie about how much they'd sold the land for because they wanted everybody to think they'd given 100% of the purchase price of the land to the church. But the Spirit of God caught them, and they were found out. And when they were confronted, God struck them dead. And the Bible says that great fear came through the church and upon all who heard these things. Why? Because the people of God began to realize, surely some of them said, you know, the only difference between Ananias and Sapphira and myself is they got caught. And they had to search their own hearts. And if discipline is done in the right manner, it is always supposed to not make us say, oh, look at how bad so-and-so is. It makes us stop, first of all, and search our own hearts and say, am I guilty of the same sin? Before I go to get the speck out of my brother's eye, I better check and make sure I don't have a log of my own. And we deal with ourselves before the Lord. But notice what it goes on to say, verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Verse 13. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. You know what the problem with the modern church growth movement is? It works. The goal is to get the world into the church, and that's exactly what they've done. They've gotten the world into the church, and it's won the church. The church has not won the world. That's the problem. Here, when God was at work, there were people kept from the church. They didn't dare join themselves because they understood when you say you know Jesus, when you claim to be a disciple of Jesus, there's a price to be paid. And so it kept them from it, but that wasn't all it did. Look at what it says in verse 14, the very next verse. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So here was the exercise of church discipline. And what did it do? As Ananias and Sapphira were disciplined, it kept the world out of the church. It locked the gates. They understood we're not part of the church. And it locked them out. But for others, it was the gate of admission. The very same means helped them to respect the church in such a way that they said, we're going to believe in this God. We've seen it evident that he lives in this place. And so the very same means that closed the kingdom for some open the kingdom for others. Do you see something about how the keys of the kingdom begin to work? So Peter was the instrument here. The door, the gateway at Pentecost in some ways, the gateway here with Cornelius, and then even in the use of the keys of the kingdom of church discipline, Peter gets to be the first because he was the first to confess Christ. But the third and final question is this, who has the keys of the kingdom today? The apostles are all dead. If anyone claims to be an apostle today, he's lying. Don't believe him. Because in order to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the risen Christ. If anyone claims to you and claims they've seen the risen Christ, they're lying. I have that on scriptural authority. They do not, because no one has seen Christ with their eyes in this present age. Those in the age we live in now, they had seen him 2,000 years ago, but all those apostles are dead. So the question is, were the keys buried with them? Were the keys buried with them? Well, I hope you've already picked up on something as we've gone through the various scriptures this morning. First of all, Peter was not the only one given the keys. It was given to all the apostles. But in the language of Matthew chapter 18, when the scripture talks about the binding and loosing, who is it that's binding and loosing things? It is the local church, where two or three are gathered together in the name of Christ. Did Jesus not say in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, I will be with you until the end of the age? Not just the apostles in the first century, but until Jesus comes again, he's going to be with his local church in every age. So here's the point. Where are the keys of the kingdom? They are given to the local church. The local church has the preaching of the gospel, the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the exercise of restorative church discipline. Brethren, get that now. Jesus has not given those keys to the home, per se. He hasn't given them to the Bible college. He hasn't given them to the parachurch missions organization. He has given them to the local church. Now, I'm not trying to slam any of those things. Yes, as parents, do we not seek to give the gospel to our children? Of course we do. But we don't administer the baptism and the Lord's Supper to our children because that's not a family function. That's a church function, right? That authority is given to the church, not to the home. It's not given to the school, but to the church. This is what God has done. He's given it to the local church. And so if Jesus is telling us that, we need to understand something. The local church is central to the advancement of God's kingdom on the earth. It's very important that we understand Jesus didn't give the keys to the seminary. He didn't give the keys to the parachurch mission organization or to the Bible translation committee. He gave the keys specifically to the church. If you want to know where the cutting edge of kingdom advancement is, it's in the local church. Because this is where Jesus has put it. Several applications I want to make to you from the things that we've learned this morning. First of all, local church is built upon apostolic authority, where Jesus has placed his lampstand, are central to the advancement of God's kingdom in all the earth. And if it's central to God's plan, central to God's kingdom, should it not be central to your life? If you are a professing Christian, if you are a true Christian, you should make much of the local church. And that means not just giving it a tip of the hat, but it means being involved in the church. It means participating in the church. It means attending the church. We sing sometimes, we long to see your churches full. Well, brethren, it can't be full if you're not here. And we've got to be faithful to its attendance. I long to see not only our Sundays, but our Wednesday night prayer meetings full with people hungry to pray. I know that some of us live too far away to come on a Wednesday night. I'm longing for the day when we begin to have satellite prayer meetings so that we have several different homes regionally where people can come and the whole church can gather on the same time, even though we're meeting in different places, to gather together and pray. Brethren, if the church is central to your life, it's going to be central to your calendar, is it not? And so I ask you, is the local church central to your thinking and to your life? Because it's central to God's kingdom. It's central to what Jesus is doing in the earth. And it must be central to your life as well. We live in a day when there's a lot of Lone Ranger Christians, people who think they don't need the church. Well, brethren, according to the scriptures, you do need the church and the church needs you. And so we need to be local church-centered people. We're Christ-centered people, but the church, the Bible is also a church-centered document. Well, brethren, isn't it inconsistent for a professing Christian not to have the local church be central to his life as well? Secondly, if Jesus has given us the keys of the kingdom as a local church, then we must be diligent to use them. In other words, he's given us the gospel, and that doesn't just mean that the gospel is preached when you come here and hear me or Pastor David or someone else preach it from this pulpit. We have the keys of the kingdom. And brethren, what that means is we've got to take those keys as a local church and take it out into the world. We do not want to be a come-and-see church. We want to be a go-and-tell church. We want to take the gospel, and I believe that responsibility is not just mine, it's not just Pastor David's, it's all of us who know Christ. It's our job, if we know Christ, to make him known to others. And so we have to labor in whatever sphere we are in whatever place, capacity, or gifts God has given you, we need to use that gospel and take it to others. Because I long someday to baptize people you have led to Christ. Because it's not just me who's supposed to labor in evangelism, it's all of us. And so the keys of the kingdom that we have as a church, we're to use. And it doesn't just mean using that in some sort of program or official ministry of the church. It means us as individuals, opening up our homes and ministering to other people. My wife is reading a book that's right now. It's written by a woman who was formerly a lesbian. And she was not just a lesbian, she was a major advocate of lesbianism, and she was an English professor in a university. She had a big career. She was big involved in the sodomite culture and that kind of thing. And she would get emails and letters that should be sent to her office. Two different kinds of letters. One was love mail from other people who were involved in her same lifestyle, appreciating all the advocacy of their sin that she was involved in. The other was hate mail from Christians. And so she would take this hate mail and she would have a stack of that. And one day she received a letter responding to an article she had written. It was from a pastor, and she, for the life of her, could not figure out where to put it. Because it wasn't, she couldn't say it was mail that supported her lifestyle, but neither was it hate mail. It was very gracious and kind and loving. And she would throw it away, the letter away, and then she would go back down to the dumpster and find it and pull it back out. Because she was just compelled by what it had to say. And she finally contacted this pastor and said, had this conversation with him. He said, well, tell you what, my wife, why don't you come over and have a meal in our home? Okay. Comes and has a meal in his home, and he says, the man didn't try to proselytize us at that time. He prayed a simple prayer for his meal. He wasn't trying to, so overtly reach me through the prayer. He just showed us great kindness. And then he invited us back again and again and again for 2 years. And, of course, in this time began to little by little share the gospel with her. And she was so compelled by what he said that eventually she came to know Christ. She renounced all of her lifestyle. She renounced her professorship. She knew she was going to lose her job. She did. She's now married to a Presbyterian minister, okay, in a Reformed Presbyterian church. The Lord used the key of the gospel, this man just showing love to a woman who was very unlovely, to reach her for Christ. Well, brethren, wouldn't it be wonderful for us to have the stories just like that in our church? Because Jesus didn't come to die for people whose lives are all together. He came to die for people whose lives are a wreck. And very often our own sin is what's made it a wreck. And yet Jesus, that's the very kind of person that Jesus died for. Third and finally, as we use these keys, let us never forget it's Jesus himself who's building the church. We have a labor and a responsibility in seeking to build the kingdom. But we must always realize that we plant and water, it's always God and God alone who gives the increase. Apart from that, it's not going to happen. I love the verse, Psalm 127, that says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. I seek to be very diligent in fulfilling my calling as a minister. I fall short in many ways, but I seek to be very faithful to that calling and try to fulfill it. But I also understand that I have no power in myself to build the church. It is Christ who must build Berean Baptist Church if she's going to be built. Because if a man builds it and it's a man's work, it'll fail and it should fail. But if Christ himself builds it, nothing can prevail against it. I love what the rest of the verse says, unless the Lord guards the city. The watchman stays awake in vain. I have a job to protect you and protect your souls. And yet, I stay awake in vain if the Lord himself isn't protecting us. I need his eyes. I need his strength, his rod of correction to help us and to guard us from those who would bring in heresies and things of that nature. It is Christ himself. So, Lord, brethren, we need to pray consistently. Lord, you build your church. Build your church in the world, but build your church here at Berean. You establish the church. You build it. And I don't know about you, sometimes I read Revelation 2 and 3, and I see what Jesus says to those churches, those seven churches in Asia Minor. He dictated letters to the church in Ephesus, write, and he tells them what to say. And I've often stopped and asked, if Jesus dictated a letter to us, what would he say? And I'm caused to tremble when I think about that. It's a scary thing. Would he say to us, repent and deal with this issue in your life, or else I'm going to come and quickly remove my lampstand? There's many times I pray and say, Lord, have pity upon our souls. Don't remove your lampstand. Don't give us what we deserve. Don't give us what your pastor deserves. Lord, would you have pity upon our souls? And if there be any reason that you would be thinking about removing your lampstand from amidst, would you show us what our sin is and grant us grace to repent? Help us to be pleasing to you in all things. We want to be pleasing to the Lord. We want not only for his lampstand to be planted here, but for it to shine brightly so that saints can be healed in the warmth of its glow, but also so the lost can find the gospel and be saved. May God grant grace to do this in the months and the years to come. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank you that you have placed your lampstand here. Lord, teach us about the keys of the kingdom. Teach us how to use them in a way that brings pleasure and glory to you. Do a mighty work among us, Father. We thank you for the things you have done. Lord, we want you to do far greater things in the future. Have mercy upon us, Lord. Take pity upon us. And do not remove your lampstand from us. Lord, if you should tarry 200 years since, may there still be a Berean Baptist Church that's going on for the gospel, pleasing to you. Lord, we want not only our generation, but future generations to be blessed by your gospel. And we pray that you'll do a mighty work in our midst. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.